Well, this morning we indeed come to the last sermon in our series from 2 Thessalonians. And as Paul comes to the end of this letter, there is an important issue in the life of the church that he needs to address. And when I first saw that little heading above our passage, warning against idleness, I thought, great, there'll be some verses there I can apply to certain teenage children who don't revise for exams. But it's not quite that, although it may include it. But there, at the beginning there, we have that Paul, of chapter 3, that Paul's already expressed his confidence in the church as a whole. Look at chapter 3 and verse 4. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. So despite all the persecution that the church is facing, Paul has great confidence in their determination to live out the gospel and obey his teaching. That is Paul's confidence in the church as a whole. But it becomes obvious very quickly that this isn't the case of everyone in the church. There are some individuals who aren't obeying Paul's teaching. Look on to verse 6 of chapter 3. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. There are people in the Thessalonian church who have stopped working, probably in some mistaken belief that all they needed to do was just hang around and wait for Jesus to return. They were being idle. It could also have been made worse by some false teaching. Just turn back to chapter 2 of the letter. Do you remember this? In a previous sermon, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. So people may have been coming idle from that, saying that the Lord has already returned. Well, whatever the reason, these people were being idle. And so as Paul addresses this problem, there are three important areas he touches on. And the first is the area of authority. All Christians live under authority. Running through this chapter is the language of authority. Did you notice that? Look at verse 4 again of chapter 3. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do things we command. Then look at verse 6. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers. And then look at verse 10. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. It should, in fact, be command. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. Look at verse 12. Such people we command and urge. And then look at verse 14, the language of authority. If anyone does not obey our instructions in this letter. So it is very clear, isn't it? Very striking. Do you see that? It's the language of authority. And the word command there is a military word for an officer commanding his men. I had a friend called Dave, who had a teenager in his late teens, was the most humble, gracious, gentle, polite, and kind person you could ever meet. Until you put him in charge of a boat. Then he turned into a tyrant, a cruel, loud, bullying, unsympathetic tyrant who shouted at others. Gentle Dave became this bossy dictator. And I can remember a sailing holiday with Dave, who was a very good sailor, when it's very clear who was in charge. Once you stepped onto Dave's boat, he was king. No one messed with Gentle Dave on his boat. Well, this isn't the kind of authority here. Paul is not trying to be some bossy dictator that commands certain things from people just because he is a dictator. No, the commands are expressed very particularly. Did you notice that? Whenever the word command comes, it's also with the Lord Jesus' name. Look at verse 4. We have confidence in the Lord. Do you see that? Verse 6. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you. Do you see verse 12 again? Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, Paul is commanding, but as the representative of Jesus. That is his authority. And of course, as an apostle, he has a very particular authority, but only in as much as he is a representative of Jesus. And the markers in the sand, the standard to be measured by are, look at verse 6, the teaching you receive from us. And verse 7, our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor do we eat anyone's food without paying for it. So the teaching received from the apostle and their example. So you see, these idlers, these people, Christians who are refusing to do work, were not living according to the teaching, nor were they following Paul's example. We have some really wonderful bathroom scales at home, which we as a family use to weigh ourselves with. They're quite old, but brilliant. And the reason they're so good is you can just about arrange to record any weight you want. Just by edging forward or edging back on the scales, the weight can be adjusted to exactly the one you like. And I'm thinking of leaving them for Rico tights. So you see, as a family, we're in a wonderful position of being able to choose our own weight, which is very convenient and the best slimming plan I've ever come across. It's wonderful. Until, of course, you really do want to know what you weigh. Then they're pretty useless, because an arbitrary pair of scales aren't really much use in real life. Any arbitrary measure is just that. It's arbitrary. It could be anywhere. Well, you see, once we become Christians, we are not to live by some arbitrary standard or measure we just set ourselves, but we're called to the life that Jesus has given us. Remember, this is not about salvation. It's about living in response to Jesus because we now follow him. And Paul is confident that the Thessalonians as a whole do want to do just that. Obey the teaching. Follow his example. But now they've got to react to brothers and sisters who are not obeying the teaching or following his example. Because that is what they were doing. So why are we the people of the word? Why are we? Well, because we're all under authority. We're under Jesus' authority. And this is his teaching received from Jesus' representatives. So we're all under authority. It's not arbitrary. It's there in God's word. So that's the first area that Paul touches on. All Christians live under authority. Well, the second area that he touches on is our everyday life. Christians always live on the front line. Christians always live on mission. And Paul has already given the Thessalonians very clear guidance on how they should be living. Just turn back to the first letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Do you see that? Lead a quiet life. That's not just putting your feet up in front of the television, but it's a life that doesn't interfere with others. That's the point. So that, look, verse 12, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and you won't be dependent on anybody. You won't become sponges. And so the quiet life and mind your own business is in the context of not interfering with other people's lives. It's not just about being individuals, we'll see about that in a moment, but it's about not interfering with other people's lives. But the important point here, do you see this? Look, once we become Christians, there are no ordinary parts of our lives left. Everything is on the front line for Jesus. Everything's on mission for him, even our daily life. Do you see that phrase in verse 12? And in one sense, our daily life is very everyday and ordinary for you and me. But for the gospel, your daily life will have eternal significance for other people. It's the way we live, the way you work. People will notice that. The way you live, that should now be in the hands of Jesus. There's nothing ordinary left in your life. It's all on mission for him. So back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. Look what actually is now happening. Look what's happening in some people's daily life. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, they are busy bodies. These people are not minding their own business. They're interfering, they're meddling in other people's lives. They're being a nuisance, nothing else to do. They're just prying into people's lives. What does that look like to everybody else who's outside the church? It looks horrible. And so verse 12, look, such people we command and urge the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. To settle down to the practicalities of life. You see, whatever else the Lord has in store for them, whether he's going to come in just a few days' time or many years, what they must do is settle down to the practicalities of life. And it's the same for us. We don't know when the Lord's going to return. Maybe it'll be tonight. Maybe it'll be a few years' time. It may be that you'll have a great calling on your life. You think there may be. It may be that you're looking one day for a significant change of direction in your life, for your future. Look, whatever it is, here is some very good advice. Settle down to what you need to do now, today. To what the Lord has called you to now. And then if there is some great plan, it'll unfold as time goes on. We mustn't live our life in some great unreality that something's going to happen sometime. No, practicalities today. We live in a culture of backpacking. A lot of people backpack around the world. Nothing wrong with doing a bit of backpacking at all. But you know, you can't backpack for Jesus all the time, for the whole of your life. There comes a moment where you've got to settle down the practicalities of life. Christians cannot dispense with the practicalities of life. We're called to settle down. And these people were not doing that. They were avoiding the practical things of life. And then look at verse 12. Look at verse 12 again. To settle down and earn the bread they eat. These people were being sponges. They weren't earning the bread they were eating. They were being looked after by others. And let's be clear, this verse is not about Christians who are needy. This verse is about Christians who are choosing not to work. It's not about people who can't work, or about people who work very hard at home, say bringing up a family, but are unpaid. This is very specifically about Christians avoiding their responsibility to work and avoiding responsibilities to practical things in their lives. And what Paul says is, look, we urge, we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ these people to settle down. Command and encourage them to settle down. And then look, verse 13. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. Don't give up doing what you know to be right. People can tire of doing what is right because doing what is right can sometimes be very hard work, especially if others seem to be avoiding the hard work. You know, we go into sinful default mode, don't we? Well, if they're not pulling their weight, let's see why I should. Why should I bother? They're not. We all click into that. Well, I know I do, and I can't imagine you're that different from me. We mustn't tire from doing what is right. No, brothers and sisters, we should say to each other, no, don't tire of doing what is right. We need to say that to each other, to keep on keeping on. See, we're all in the same position. We're all waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to return. Look what Paul said to Thessalonians. Just turn again back to the first letter. It's the first chapter of the first letter. The second part of verse 9. This is the report he was hearing about them. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. You see that? Waiting. We're all waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to return. But how are we waiting? Some people there were waiting badly. How are you waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the big question. I went to the dentist this week, and you don't know just how courageous that is for me, really. I get no braver than going to the dentist. But the dentist's waiting room is just dead time, isn't it? Trying to pass the moment before the inevitable thing's going to happen by reading old, dull magazines. And it's just filling in time before the dentist starts filling in your mouth. And it's very difficult to sort of concentrate, isn't it? Well, look, the waiting that Paul is talking about here is not a waiting room mentality. It isn't just about filling in time. We're not in some sort of playground waiting for the final moment when Jesus returns. No, our lives are now put into the service of Jesus. We're now living on the front line. We're now living on mission. Our lives are in his hands. And so back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. What's behind verse 6? These idlers, look halfway through, who do not live according to the teaching you receive from us, these brothers are not living in this waiting period as commanded. It's as if they're in a waiting room. So they're not using this waiting period as commanded by Paul as the representative of Jesus Christ. And so these two areas that we've seen Paul touch on already come together. All Christians live under authority, the teaching, the apostolic example, the instruction from God's word. And Christians also now are in a waiting period, waiting for the Lord Jesus to come back. But our waiting period, how we live, should be shaped by this authority. So they're connected. And so the authority of God's word shapes how we live now in the waiting period. And what these idlers were doing, they had separated the two. They thought, yippee, Jesus is returning. We can live as we like. No, we bring the two together. And so we now come to the third area, which Paul touches on. And that is church discipline, which brings these two things together again. Church discipline. Christians are accountable to each other. And this is an area in Western Christianity which we tend to shy away from. But look at verse 6 again. Look what the command is. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. Now look down at verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. We often talk, don't we, about our witness as Christians in very individualistic terms. But you know, the New Testament nearly always speaks about the church's witness, our corporate witness, our collective, what we look like together. And Paul here expects church action. He expects the church to act against these idlers because these idlers will bring harm to the witness of the church. Look, what they're doing is they're ignoring the clear teaching. Do not associate with them. They do not obey our instruction. You see, they've gone in one direction when the church wants to go in the other direction. God's word. But these people are saying, no, we're going to live differently. So the church can't be seen to be part of it. That's what's behind this. The church saying, no, we can't be seen to be part of what they're doing, being idle. Look, this isn't about people making mistakes. It's not about us being perfect. We all make mistakes. It's not about that, and then we need to change. Nor is it about having the church thought police rushing around sniffing out heresy. No, this is about willfully ignoring God's word in some area. And also, these people have been warned before. Paul, in his first letter, says, warn the idlers. And again, they're going to be commanded and urged. So people who clearly know that what they're doing is not consistent with God's word. And the hope behind it, look at verse 14, the last bit of it. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Not to crush them. It's not to do that. But so they'll think, gosh, this really is serious. Those brothers and sisters who love me are now keeping their distance because what I'm doing is that bad, that harmful. And it must be done lovingly. Look at verse 15. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Loving, not hateful. Brotherly, not disowning them. That's the way it should happen. Well, there's a tremendous challenge here for us as a church, as a city-centered church, but also because we're a church in the West as well, because our association with one another is so loose. So much of our Christianity is individualistic, and our responsibilities towards each other tend to be avoided rather than taken seriously. But God's word clearly points us to have an accountability with one another. A biblical, loving, gracious accountability. And really there's no choice for us in this matter because God's word, our authority, directs us to that. We have a responsibility to one another. We are a family. We're not just individuals here this morning. We're connected and belong to one another. We must take that very seriously. So at the end of this letter, there are the challenges for us. We too are waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to return, but how are you waiting? Are you waiting well, industrially, with your life in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are our lives being shaped by God's word, under the loving and gracious authority of Jesus? Lives so shaped that our lives will be put to use by him. Where are you accountable to other Christians? Who can warn you? Who can spur you on? Who knows you well enough to make a difference in your life and to help you do what is right, to avoid what is wrong, not in an interfering way, but in a brotherly and sisterly way? Because without that, we will tire of doing what is right. We will tire. We will give up. And it's one of the reasons that Western Christianity is so weak. We do not belong enough to each other. So as you sit here this morning, who are those Christians who know you well enough to love you enough to warn you and to encourage you? Not in some heavy, oppressive way, but lovingly, lovingly. Well, it's also wonderful how the letter ends. Do you notice that? It's a very turbulent time for the Thessalonians. They've been under persecution. There's this strange false teaching. There are these idlers to sort out. But look what Paul writes in verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace in all times. And in every way, the Lord be with all of you. God's peace is not escapism, but it's reality. in the midst of turbulent times, and we live in turbulent times at the moment especially. We need each other. But above other things, we need the Lord to be with us all. He is, even with the idlers. That's Paul's prayer. The Lord be with all of you, even these people who need discipline. In the middle of all the turbulence, God's peace can be there. So reassuring. And grace, that last verse, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Grace is such a lovely word. It's about surprising love. It's about love that surprises us. Love that we don't expect because we don't deserve it. And you know, if God's peace and presence and grace was characteristic of our life together, indeed, we would live effectively for the Lord Jesus Christ. This waiting period would be effective for Him. We would live well. And so, we do need God's authority. We need to know that our lives are on the front line in mission for Him. There's no ordinary part of your life left. And we need one another. And with those things, we will live fruitfully for the Lord Jesus Christ till He returns. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your word, which brings us Your teaching. May we shape our waiting for Lord Jesus Christ according to Your word. Father, we thank You for each other. It enables us to be spurred on, to be encouraged, to be warned. May we use that gift of our brothers and sisters in a good way. And above everything else, may our lives glorify the One who died for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.